Let us not go on beating our guilt-ridden breasts. Instead, let us assume honest responsibility for the consequences, not because we are condemned by them, but because Jesus Christ now liberates us to deal with them as a challenge to a more responsible future.
That's the Reverend Dr. Jorge Lauer Broad. And today, he brings you a message all the way from 1976 entitled, In Search of Another City. I'm Katie Givens-Keim. Welcome to episode 4197 of Day One. Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Hello, friends. I'm your host, Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim, and welcome to another edition of Day One Classics, where we journey back through our rich 80-year archive to bring you timeless sermons that continue to inspire and challenge us today. In this episode, we will hear from the late Reverend Dr. Jorge Lauer Broad, a gifted theologian, preacher, and advocate for justice whose voice helped shape conversations on faith and social responsibility in the 20th century North American church. We are joined today by a preacher who hardly needs introduction. Longtime Day One listeners will recognize Reverend Dr. Thomas G. Long, who will help us unpack Reverend Dr. Jorge Lauer Broad's lasting impact and why his sermon still speaks loud and clear today. Tom Long, welcome back to Day One. What a thrill to have you again to help us hear and sift through this Day One Classics sermon.
Thank you, Katie. It's always good to be here.
So we are transported this time to 1976, and it's Jorge Lauer Broad. And tell us a bit about who he is, how he factors into the history of American preaching.
He was a very colorful figure in American theology and in American preaching. He was born in 1931 in Mexicali, in Mexico, and his parents raised enough money to send him to be educated in the States, which was what a lot of Mexican immigrants in his day did. And he came to several Presbyterian colleges and finally got a degree, but he, in the process, moved from Catholicism to Presbyterianism and from his intention to be a business person to his intention to be a theologian. And he finally went to Princeton Theological Seminary and got his doctorate in theology there. But it was not so much as a teacher of theology that he made his mark. He did make a mark in that area, but it was as a human rights advocate in the Presbyterian church and in American political life as well. He was, in many ways, the first American advocate for liberation theology. And some of our listeners may be familiar with liberation theology, but if not, it was a theology that developed primarily in Central and South America, first by Roman Catholic theologians, who recognized that the church often seemed to the ordinary peasantry of their countries to be standing on the side of the dictators and the rulers and the financially wealthy. And the way that these early liberation theologians read the scripture was that God stands with the oppressed and the poor. And when you hear the gospel as being on your side, as one who is impoverished or oppressed, it makes all the difference. And Jorge Lauer Broad articulated that theology in the American setting, and he especially was in a time when most people, when they thought about racial relationships in the United States, thought about white and black. He made it clear that it was not just a white-black issue, but that Mexicans, Hispanic people, also were on the short end of the civil rights movement and needed recognition. He worked with Cesar Chavez in the migrant workers movement on behalf of those who were taken advantage of as farm workers. And he was therefore controversial. Not everybody enjoyed seeing Jorge Lauerbrod come into the room.
There were some crossed arms and little eye rolls.
Yeah, because he always reminded us of the justice that we ought to be seeking if we truly honor a God who stands with those who are needy.
There's also a moment there in 76 where it was certainly nationally, it was humbling. Watergate had definitely happened and Ford had come into office and Nixon was bye-bye. And who we were internationally was just on people's minds.
Very much so. Mm-hmm. And that was always on his mind as well. He was very keenly aware that his background was what in those days was called from the third world. Yeah. And that he was now living in a country and serving a church that was very much in the first world. And he thought that it was important not simply to, okay, from now on we're going to do justice, but to own our past. He wanted us to confess our sins, as well as to turn and face the new day of Jesus Christ and move in ways of justice. And I can tell you as a Southerner, it is hard to face your past. It is maybe the hardest call of all is to be able to say, I need to tell you the truth about where I've been, who I am, and what I've done. That's very difficult to do. And he called the whole church and the whole nation to do that.
Now, listen for God's word as we hear from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 10 through 16.
We have an altar from which those who officiate in the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the city gate, in order to sanctify the people by his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp and bear the abuse he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God.
Now, Reverend Dr. Jorge Lauerbrod's sermon, originally broadcast on the Protestant Hour on February 8th, 1976, entitled In Search of Another City.
We are not yet where we were meant to be. Thank God the journey is not over in 1976. Corny as it may sound, we are pilgrims. Yes, we're pilgrims in search of yet another city, one we have never known, a city which the scriptures describe as one with sure foundations, whose builder and architect is God. Therefore, no Christian can take place or time he has known as one's final destination. Rather, we open ourselves up to the Lord of life, who is offering us no less than a new future. This should be a marvelous and compelling prospect. But for most of us, we must confess it is not. For it calls for the kind of radical decision that we are not used to make. A decision like that of Abraham, leaving behind things we consider essential, like traditions, accomplishments, positions, and possessions. It is particularly difficult to be like Abraham in the United States of America in 1976, is it not? Our national loyalties are so deeply permeated by notions of divine election that to be like Abraham with respect to our number one country looks like disloyalty, apostasy, even treason. Is it not true that for 200 years we have been talking as though the city of God were under construction somewhere between Canada and Mexico? For confirmation, we can recall the speeches and prayers of our latest Thanksgiving Day or the most recent patriotic celebration. Do you remember what we heard? Yes, once again we heard that the City of God was rising somewhere along the historic shores of Virginia and New England, or the fertile plains of the Midwest, or the industrial beehive of California, or the majestic forests of the Northwest, or the oil-rich fields of Texas, or the technocratic megalopolis now reaching from Boston to Washington, D.C., or even the atomic installations of New Mexico and Tennessee. That's where the City of God, we have been told, is rising. Is it any surprise, therefore, that we find it so very hard as American Christians to believe that God may have another location in mind for the building of his city? In spite of all the disclaimers, we continue to gauge the human fulfillment of any other people in terms of how far or how closely they parallel the accomplishments of our affluent American majority. It is no coincidence that we are the coiners of the terminology development under development. We had no question as to which term characterized us and which characterized them. It is such arrogance that explains why the Third World explains increasingly its quest not so much in terms of development as in terms of human fulfillment. But I resist the counter-arrogance, domestic or foreign, which assigns to the American people today a monopoly on human evil. No, we are no more evil than anyone else. In fact, the case could be made that we are slightly better than most other people, not because of any inherent virtue, but because we have been given much. Now, this is the crux of our problem. In practice, we are more evil than we realize because of this persistent illusion that ours is, in some way, citizenship in the City of God, and therefore, we go on uncritically imposing our power and institutions by force, if necessary, on others because we know best. How can they possibly be fulfilled, we ask, apart from some imitation of the way we do things in this country? Not surprisingly, we are outraged when fellow Americans like Martin Luther King or Cesar Chavez or Vine DeLoria remind us we are a long way off the mark. By the same token, we are terribly offended when, rather than regarding us as humankind's best hope, much of the world today looks upon us as a threat to its longings, its lands, and even its lives. We meant well. We really did. How could it have all come to this frightful contradiction, we ask? When we American Christians speak of that word so popular today, liberation, perhaps we should think first of the liberation of ourselves. And I really mean the liberation from our pretensions to superiority. I am convinced that our brothers and sisters of Asia, Africa, Latin America, and of the oppressed U.S. minorities will take care of their own liberation whether we want it or not. I would rather want us to begin first our process of liberation by breaking the bondage of that illusion that in God's grace we have been elected to provide the model according to which the rest of humankind will refashion itself. I can hardly think of anything more pleasing to God or more beneficial for the rest of the world than for us finally to acknowledge that our messianic pretensions have been fed at the expense of diminishing or even destroying those who were not like us. God's word from the passage in Hebrews we have just read could be a truly liberating word for us in 1976 and in the years to come. It is couched in very strange language, in language which is very difficult for modern American ears to hear, It is the language of sacrifice, the language of pilgrimage. But no liberation ever came apart from the grasp of a demanding vision. Here, the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews presents us with a radical alternative: to follow Jesus into a new future of promise, or to decline his leading in favor of a wilting preservation of things as they are. In this passage, Jesus appears on our behalf as both priest and offering before God's presence to make perfect intercession for us. Reenacting the great Day of Atonement, he makes himself responsible for individual and collective sin, gaining for us a new status. Thanks to him, we are no longer separated from God or neighbor. Because that sin which held us captive to self-interest, disdain for others, or pretending to be better than we really are, is a sin that has finally been vanquished by the divine human person of Jesus of Nazareth. This affirmation, in itself strange to modern ears, in spite of all its mystery, is the one affirmation on which we can open ourselves to the future with unshakable confidence, because it is no longer our future, but God's future. Its appropriation, however, does not cease to be an Abrahamic one, this time with a supreme difference. The one who goes before us does not leave our destination in question, for he is our destination. It is his presence that makes the location of the city of God an actual experience. And where is he? And where does he lead us? The Epistle to the Hebrews read today says, outside the camp. What does outside the camp mean? Well, you will recall that the tent containing the Holy of Holies was placed in the midst of the camp. God made himself uniquely present in the Holy of Holies, and the people naturally assumed that everything around it became sacred by association. There, God had been known as the liberator of human captivity to sin. A bullock was sacrificed for the sin of the priest, a goat for the sin of the people. The burning carcasses, symbolically extinguishing sin, were thrown outside the camp. Therefore, the camp became the realm of disinfected security, while everything outside took on the character of infected lostness. No one can blame the insiders for the temptation to confuse their religious activism with active obedience. Nor can anyone forget that the outsiders were left to go on as though neither God or neighbor was for them. Thank God he had something else in mind. Jesus lived and died as an outsider in solidarity with all outsiders. He also rose to new life among outsiders, bringing with his resurrection powers of liberation against which no evil force could ultimately triumph. The clue is inescapable. If we too are to share in his resurrected humanity, it is time to go outside whatever camp keeps us from his pilgrim presence. That camp may be, for you and me, comfort, security, status, prestige, structure, or even religion. The price cannot be romanticized. We are to share Christ's shame in the world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer comes to mind. He could see one basic difference, and only one, between Christians and pagans. The Christian shared consciously the sufferings of God in the world. This means we shall challenge aggressively and lovingly anyone or anything that keeps our fellow outsiders from the divine gift of a holy and a whole humanity. My revolutionary friends perhaps should heed at this point the words of the celebrated guerrilla fighter martyred in Bolivia. He said, "Unless the revolutionary is moved by deep feelings of love, he may be the next oppressor." For a Christian, certain kinds of aggressive and loving opposition are not optional. To follow Jesus outside the camp inescapably implies opposition to racial bigotry, to economic oppression, to unjust government, to irresponsible investments, to brutalizing prisons, to the abuse of legal power, and to religious exclusivism. To oppose all of these forms of inhumanity is both to follow Jesus, as well as to discern the signs of the city of God amidst the cities and towns where we live. This is what makes the Christian pilgrimage a constant experience of thanksgiving in the midst of suffering and rejection. Let us not miss the note of suffering and rejection. It is impossible to conceive of a Christian, a congregation, or a fellowship of churches opposing what Jesus opposes without a constant measure of suffering and rejection. But we don't have to be long-faced. The author of Hebrews witnesses to the joy of this pilgrimage in recalling that for God nothing is more pleasing than the praise of thanksgiving. The writer assumes that those who have been liberated from the hold of the past or the fascination of the present are grateful for a new beginning, that they can turn the leaf, that they can get on with the business of living for tomorrow. He assumes also that only those who claim nothing as their own, but receive everything as God's gift, are at last free to be for others. Therefore, he closes on a note of generosity. Do not forget to do good and to help one another, for this also pleases God. My dear fellow Christians, let us go outside the camp. That is really where the promise lies. Let us not remain in it, glorifying the past or apologizing for it. Let us not go on beating our guilt-ridden breasts over failures which are now past, which are precisely for that reason the business of Jesus' perfect intercession for us. Instead, let us assume honest responsibility for the consequences of those failures, not because we are condemned by them, but because Jesus Christ now liberates us to deal with them as a challenge to a more responsible future. Christ Jesus has given us a new beginning. Here on earth have we no lasting city. Instead, with him, we are pilgrims looking yet for another city. Amen.
Preacher today was the Reverend Dr. Jorge Lara Broad. For a free transcript of his sermon, In Search of Another City, you can visit us online at dayone.org. And if you are hearing this on the radio, don't miss today's full interview on the Day One podcast version of this episode at dayone.org or anywhere you get your podcasts. And if you're a Day One weekly podcast listener, just know our 25 and 30 minute radio versions air every Sunday. Any questions? Email me anytime about anything at host@dayone.org. It's time for this week's gratitude moment. And since this is a Day One Classics episode, it seems perfect to honor James Gunn of Grand Rapids, Michigan, for his many years of generous financial support. James carries on the legacy of his father, the Reverend John R. Gunn, a Baptist preacher and prolific published writer and columnist. In fact, in 1984, the Protestant Hour program won a Peabody Award for their Be Still and Know segment, and it featured John R. Gunn's meditations. The whole Facing Life collection of audio archives is freely available on our website. James, thank you for honoring the legacy of your father and for so many other faithful preachers with your continued financial gifts through the years. Friends, I hope you will join James and so many others who respond to their appreciation for the ministry of Day One by helping support our continued work. To make your financial gift, visit us online at dayone.org/donate or mail your contribution to Day One, 4062 Peachtree Road Northeast, Suite A629, Atlanta, Georgia, 30319. Thank you for helping us bring light and encouragement to so many. Next week on Day One, we're joined by Reverend Dr. Barry Jones, senior pastor of Irving Bible Church in Dallas, Texas. In his sermon, Seen, Known, Loved, Dr. Jones shows how being fully known by God is not something to fear, but a source of deep, transformative hope. That's Reverend Dr. Barry Jones next week on Day One. What a sermon, Tom.
Power-packed in its prophetic call to justice. One of the things that stands out in this sermon is his contrast between the complacency of a prosperous, self-satisfied people versus the future hope that God lays out before us. That's why he does that reference to the journey. We're on a journey, and we are not yet at the place that we are headed to be. And he is warning those of us who would say, well, this is pleasant enough. I've got all the money I need. I've got all the prosperity I need. I've got all the things that make me satisfied in life. I think I'll just take off my backpack and sit down and camp here. And he says, we're not called to live in this city. We're called to live in the city that God is making for us.
As one raised in that tradition, I will say, as I was receiving this sermon, I was so very glad at the very end, he has a bit of a turn, or I heard it as a bit of a turn. You know, he's, as you said, he's talking, telling us, you know, we're on a journey, pilgrimage, etc. My dear fellow Christians, let us go outside the camp. Let us not remain in it, glorifying the past or apologizing for it. Interestingly, he says, let us not go on beating our guilt-ridden breasts over failures which are now past, which are precisely for that reason in the business of Jesus's imperfect intercession. But basically he's saying, quit with the guilt-ridden breast beating.
Yes, and that's a bit of an ironic emphasis in this sermon, ironic for Jorge Lauerbrod, because he was one who was insistent on facing our past and owning,
right,
and owning up to it. And it's only through the gospel that you have the courage to do that, because in the promises of the gospel, once you have confessed your sins, they're forgiven. And you don't spend the rest of your life beating your breast and groveling in the memory. You turn to the new hope that's given to us.
It reminded me, Tom, of a distinction you made once between progress preaching and then eschatological preaching.
Yeah, or even hopeful preaching.
Yeah, hopeful preaching.
Yeah.
Would you break that down? Because it's not important to like get for preaching instruction, but also it's important for us as hearers.
Yeah. We Americans tend to have great faith in progress.
Yes, we do.
we think we're getting better every day. And progress preaching simply encourages people along the way of taking their resources and projecting them to the next level. So we reach down deep inside and find the kindest, best person that we are and magnify that. The problem with that is it doesn't work. It's basically a lie that we can create our own hope. We simply do not have the capacity to do that. There's a wonderful theologian just retired from Union Seminary in New York named Christopher Morse. He wrote a great book called The Difference Heaven Makes. And what he did in that book was to look at every reference in the Bible to heaven, bread of heaven, kingdom of heaven, all of them. And then when he had looked at them all, he said, in the Bible, heaven is not a place we go when we die. Heaven is the place from which God comes to us. God speaks from heaven and acts from heaven. And then he ends with this really marvelous phrase. So the task of a disciple is to be on hand for that which is at hand, but not in hand. That is to say, we should be waiting and looking and expecting that which is at hand, that which God is doing toward us. And it's not in our hands. It's not in our power and in our control. It's not progress. It's gift and surprise and resurrection. And preachers who preach that emphasize what God is doing on our behalf rather than what we're doing on God's behalf.
Yeah. But it feels more countercultural than ever. So where's my 10 steps to get better and to be better? And to, I mean, I'm ready. I'm ready to hear a sermon and hear how either to feel better or to get better.
Well, one American social critic decided he wanted to figure out what are the stories that we like to tell to ourselves and about ourselves. And so he read the popular magazines of the day, and he watched Oprah Winfrey, and he just soaked up our culture. And he said, what we say to ourselves is, this is our story. I was born an extraordinary person, but I've had a few setbacks in my life, but I've put all that behind me now, and I'm on to greater things. We say that in sports. We say that in politics.
Everywhere.
We say it in business and everywhere. And the gospel is, by the grace of God, we were born in the image of God. And we sinned and broke covenant with God. But God kept coming to us and giving us the gift that we could not create for ourselves, so that God creates a new city, to use the imagery of Hebrews,
yeah.
Creates a new city and beckons us to come and be a part of it.
Yeah, and beckoning us to the new. That's another thing Laura Broad is hinting here, is it's really important to look at the past. We can't actually move forward unless we look at the past. But it is, look at what God is doing. Not just like what we're going to do when we get better at figuring out how really crappy we've been, but look what God is doing and let's move with God over there.
Exactly. And it can sound demanding, even harsh at times, because he wants us to acknowledge the fact that we're more, he says in the sermon, we're more evil than we think we are. And that can either create defensiveness or despair, or it can create the cry of the Apostle Paul, who will deliver me from this body of death? Yeah. Thanks be to Christ Jesus. Yeah, we know that the scripture was written by lots of different people in lots of different social circumstances, and their different views of things in the whole of Scripture as you move through. But in all of that, we keep hearing a voice speaking to us that is not our own voice, a voice outside of ourselves that is telling us of love, is summoning us to justice, who is proclaiming a hope for the world that we cannot create. We hear that strange world of the scripture calling us to think about the complications of our present world in new ways. And part of the imagery of the biblical text that Laura Broad deals with in his sermon is this strange reference to sacrifice outside the camp.
Yeah.
And it's built on an early Christian way of preaching about Jesus being crucified outside of the city.
Oh,
and
okay. Yep.
So Hebrews uses it, and Laura Broad uses inside the camp as kind of, I'm happy in Jerusalem. I'm complacent in my life as it is. And outside the camp is where the oppressed or thrown, where the cast off is to be found. And Jesus went outside the camp. And we're called outside too, not to be satisfied, but yeah. to but to be motivated by the vision of God's city that is emerging, not in the ruins of our own cities.
Right. What a hopeful and transformative word for sure. Tom, thank you for helping us hear it. And we look forward to the next time that we can dive into a day one classic sermon together.
I do too, Katie. Thank you.
You've been listening to Day One, the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches for 80 years, proclaiming God's hope to a hurting and divided world. 80 years is a whole lot of Sundays, and we're grateful to God for every one. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. You can visit us anytime at dayone.org. Thanks for being with us. I'm Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Kime. May the grace of God be with you on day one and every day yet to come.